We'll take your Bibles and turn to John 1:14. John 1:14, also be reading from Hebrews 4:14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Then in the book of Hebrews, the 4th chapter, in the 14th verse, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let's pray together, please. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for all Thy blessings You give us in Christ Jesus and for Your mercies that are everlasting. And we thank Thee, Lord, how You instruct us and teach us, and Thy Spirit makes it real into our hearts and minds. We thank Thee for how You lead us, direct us, and guide us in all things. And we pray those without Christ that You might be pleased to save. And, Lord, edify and strengthen Thy people, Lord, that we might be the saints of God that we ought to be. And that in all things we might magnify and glorify Thee in our lives. And in this service this morning, just thank Thee in Jesus' name for His sake. Amen. The impeccability of Jesus Christ, the title of the message, and human logic, and as we heard a little of that in the Sunday school time, can be one of the most destructive elements in the cause of Christ and understanding the Word of God. Because we'll hear things like, it seems like to me, and usually when somebody's saying that, talking about doctrine or scriptures or a statement of faith or anything like that, then usually that means that what you're going to get is their opinion and not God's opinion. And some say, well, you can't be taken literal. Now, some things are parables and poems and proverbs and things like that, and you have to get out of the parables exactly what God intended for us to get out of it. And yet, what they're really often meaning is that they don't take any of it literal. Not just those psalms, as we mentioned before. And then the idea, that's what it says here, and I don't care what the rest of the Bible says about it. As if each verse was a Bible unto itself. And we know very many religions that have really a one-verse or a two-verse a statement of faith in reality, because that's the basis of their whole religion, is built upon one or two verses. And so when we think about that, and this is the reason that many think differently about Christ, some would preach Jesus as a man just like us, that is, that He was born with our kind of blood. And you say, well, no Baptists believe that. I've heard it preached in a Baptist church. So I know better than that. I didn't think I'd ever hear anything like that. And some said, well, He had Adam's blood. And they go on and on and on about the different things about Christ and His birth. And they would acquaint it with some of the methods that used today. And they would say, well, it wouldn't be any different than some of the things today, the virgin birth. And human logic, then, is destructive. And some things, yes, we need to be logical about, but we need to be logical. We need to be logical in the Lord. We need to be instructed by the Holy Spirit. You just like learning to be an engineer or some other trade that you might, before you learn anything about it, you figured out, well, that'd be strong enough to do this, that, or the other. And when you learned how to estimate the strength and stress levels and all that, you find out, unless you know what you're talking about, the regular logic just won't work. And so the point I'm making is, at some time when we talk about the impeccability or the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ, human logic, as we would look at, uses some terms that really say that Jesus was capable and able to sin. And the question I would ask, in the incarnation, just exactly what is the incarnation? Is it the melting pot between man and God? Is it man and God co-inhabiting in the same body? Or is it one person? And that would determine a lot of what we believe about Jesus' sinlessness. So what do we mean by impeccability of Jesus Christ? Impeccability, when used theologically, means have no flaws, perfect, incapable of sin or doing or wrongdoing. That's American Heritage Dictionary. Therefore, to say Jesus is impeccable just really means he can't sin. Incapable of it. And some say that if Jesus could not sin, then he could not have been tempted. And they forget the primary word of the word tempt. In the Old Testament, to test, to try, prove, tempt, I say, but to put to the test, proof or test. In New Testament, and this is quite long, and the reason it's quite long, it says he was tempted in every way that we are. In the New Testament, prove, test thoroughly, to put to the proof, God's character and power. The meaning of temptation, as used in the New Testament, as is even more to the point. One, experiment, attempt, trial, proving, trial made of you by my bodily condition. 1B, the trial of man's fidelity, integrity, virtue, consistency. 1B1, an enticement to sin, temptation, whether arising from the desire from or from the outward circumstances. 1B2, internal temptation of sin, of 1B2A, of the temptation that which the devil sought to divert Jesus, the Messiah, from his divine errand. 1B3, of the condition of things, of a mental state by which we are enticed to sin or to lapse from faith and hopelessness. 1B4, adversity, afflicted, trouble sent by God and serving to test or prove our character, faith, holiness. 1C, temptation, trial of God, of man. 1C1, rebellion against God by which the power and justice are, as were, put to the test, put to the proof and challenged to show themselves. And that's an online lexicon, and if you look in Strong's enhanced concordant or enhanced lexicon, you'll find basically the same thing. The only reason I read all that is that's exactly the way Jesus was tested. He was tested in all those ways as we were tested. And sometimes we think that Jesus was not really put to the test, that he's just that God just says that, but he was put to the test. The devil took him out, when he was out in the wilderness for 40 days, led out there by the Spirit, not the devil, but the devil tempted him out there, and then he's tempted by the Pharisees, Sadducees, by his disciples, by his kinfolks, by the everyone around him, by the priests, by the those of the synagogues, and we could go on and on and on of all the temptation he's had, and he being perfect and not seeing as we see things. And what I mean by that is that we tend to color things according to our beliefs or according to what we accept as good enough or not really bad. Some people say, well, I don't think that's really bad, preacher, you know. To Jesus, it would all been black and white. It's not gray and a little gray here and a white there. And, that's a mixture. You know, it's half white and half gray or something like that. We do that, but Christ could not have done that. And then one of the things that infest, if you will, human beings is lying tongue, and Jesus never lied. And so everything Jesus says was the truth, and he never told a lie, didn't stretch the truth. He didn't say, I went out fishing and caught a boatload of fish, unless it really was a boatload of fish. And the point I'm making is that it'd be hard for us to be around a person that's perfect. And his disciples, we see some of the wear and tear on them, but Jesus knew their motives, knew that the in man was no good thing, as it says in the book of John. And so we see that Jesus is perfection, that he lived and had to live and be in the world, and yet without sin. And so He was proved to be genuine. What was the test about? Was proved that he is the Christ. That's the whole point of the whole thing. Is Jesus the Christ or not? There was people that came before Jesus that claimed to be the Christ. There's been a lot since Jesus that claimed to be the Christ. And so the point I'm making is that the only one that was proved to be the Son of God, the only one that was proved to be God in the flesh, the only one that was proved to be incarnate of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone else failed. They sinned in some way or another. And their disciples and followers said, really, that wasn't a sin. Well, that's just like these people to reach sinless perfection. They sinned. Then they said it's just a fault. Well, Jesus didn't have any faults either, if you want to put it that way. So the question is, was Jesus capable of sinning or not? How did God prove that Jesus, the promised Christ, was His only begotten Son? As God, Christ could not sin. If there was found any sin or any shadow of turning in Him, then He was not God in the flesh. He's not God. God does not have any shadow of turning in Him. It says that about Jesus Christ there in 1 John, the first chapter, also speaking of the Lord. And if we think about it, is if He's united and you, in a way that I don't understand, you might fully understand it. If you do, you can instruct me on that. But the incarnation is one person, and yet He's God and man. And God very God, and man very man. First sin in the transgression of the sin. First sin is the transgression of the law, and God is the law giver. 1 John 3:4, whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. Now we know that sin is trespasses, transgressions, and going beyond, missing the mark, falling short. And we give all the definition, iniquity, and all the different things that God calls sin, or missing the mark, or coming up short, or that is a failure before God. And so all of these things, not just a transgression of the law, but there's all these things that when you know to do good and you don't do it, that's sin. And if you entice somebody to do something that you say, well, there's nothing wrong with that, I can by faith do that, and they don't have the faith to do it, then you've sinned. And if they fall into sin, then you're accountable for that. Yes, they're accountable for their sin, but you're accountable right along with them. There is no unrighteousness with God. In Romans 9:14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. God sets the standard of right and wrong, and not only does He set the standard for right and wrong, He sets a perfect standard for what is right and wrong. Somebody says, well, I think, you know, we should be able to do this, that, or the other. I don't see why it's so cut and dry, because right is cut and dry. Right and wrong, there's no variableness in between those things, and the human mind can get that distant between there pretty easy. He can say, well, really, this is not really sin. This is just a white lie. It's just a little lie. It's just a little story. It's not like what somebody else did. I hated my brother, but I know the Bible says that's murder. But really, that can't be murder because, you know, they're still living. And so we get these philosophies in our mind to forgive ourselves, to count ourselves perfect. And some would think themselves almost to reach impeccability themselves. God sets the example of how to do right. Matthew 5:48, be therefore perfect, and even your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. He didn't say, be as perfect as Paul, John. He didn't say, be perfect as the preacher somewhere or a member somewhere. He says, be perfect like God is perfect, because that's perfection. And yes, He, as Brother mentioned in the Sunday School Hour, yes, God does set examples before us that we should follow them. Paul told them to follow Him. He set a good example for them, but Paul wasn't perfect. And yet, he was a human being that's living in the world, and that they could see how you could go about living for God. And so it set a perfect example before them of how to live for God. God, the father of sinners, is the devil, of course, in 1 John 3:8. He that committed sin is of the devil. For the sin, the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifest that he might destroy the works of the devil. Again, if Jesus was a sinner, then he couldn't destroy that which he was doing. And you say, well, we could turn from it and we get all these scenarios. And let me say to you, the devil is the father of liars, of sinners, if you will, and those that sin are following Satan. You cannot say, I'm following the Lord Jesus Christ and be living in sin. Yes, I know today, you know, people just live together and they're without marriage and they say, well, it's acceptable in the time, you know, and we're just like married people, you know. And then next week, you know, they've got somebody else they're shacked up with, and that's just still the same thing, you know. It's just as right. Let me say to you, when God sanctified marriage, it wasn't just a living together arrangement that was hither and thither and now and then. And you say, well, I've known people to live together for 30 years. Well, I've heard of them, and all of that, but it still is sin before God. It is depends on what the circumstance, which kind of fornication it is, but it is still sin before Almighty God. We have a responsibility then to live for God and not, if you will, choose what society says is truth. The many passages that speaks of God as being righteous, holy, gives evidence that God, by His nature, cannot sin. In Deuteronomy 32:4, He is the rock, His work is perfect, and for all His ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is He. And so again, God is not a sinner. Anybody that worships something that can sin, it just proves by their very nature of their whatever their God is, that it's not God. I seen a lady yesterday was reading a book about the gods, and I didn't catch it right at first. I couldn't see the label real good on the outside of the book. And when she went to see the doctor, I seen the label on it, you know, and it says, new movement, you know, that all the gods in the Scripture are really gods. You know, when it says, you know, there are many gods and so, the little G-gods, people call them, and some say, well, they're angels and they're this, that, and the other. Some of them are garbage. Some of them, if I set this up here and I worship that, that doesn't make it nothing. It's still just a cup of water. That's all it is. When that pole that Moses lifted up in the wilderness, that brass thing, and lifted it up, and all that they looked at that image of a serpent there were healed immediately that had been snake bit. And so later on, you know, people got to worship it. Did that become a god? Was there a god in it? Was there a god beside it? Was there some kind of image or whatever? And they worshiped that thing. Somebody said, well, really, they're worshiping the devil. I would agree with you there. That's who they was worshiping. But what I'm making, it was called a god. And you can go through the whole Old Testament, especially. You get some in the New Testament, Old Testament, and you just see that they're just worshiping Satan. And whatever shape or form they call it, whether it be a brass thing, that's what they end up calling it. And said, bow down, and they looked at that brass thing, and they was worshiping. I thought, well, what kind of god is that? And you say, well, here's the... come on down and worship the brass thing today. And I thought, how foolish that was, but they did it. Why? Because Moses touched it. Why? Because God used it to separate those from that was snake-bit and dying and those that snake-bit and got life. And so there was a difference there, and they thought that pole had some magic in it. And so they worshipped it. There's a lot of things that men worship and besides God. And every one of them is a lie. The premise of it and the basics of it is lie. So I'm talking about card playing, you know. Let me say to you, that's the most gods of all kinds feel thing that there is. I don't care what kind of game it is. You know, it's when people, you know, come on, you know, give them maybe need a new pair of shoes or whatever it is they might say. And let me say to you, it's all worship of Satan. They're trying to get luck on their side, which was a god, you know, and all these different gods that they use in gambling. And it's a fascination to me that how many of the fortune and good luck and so on and so forth that were old Greek gods. and some gods of other groups. And God does according to His good pleasure, and yet does not sin. How many times in the Scripture do we see that God does done something out of His good pleasure of His will? In other words, it pleased Him to do it, and He did it. Now, He has the power to do that, by the way. He's the only one that can do that, that has a desire to do something that which pleases Him, and He just does it. Now, Satan doesn't have that power. He's limited by what God will let him do. So the only one that can do this, a triune God, can do that which is His good will and pleasure, and thank God that He is perfect, and that, if you will, He's sinless. Just think about the power that God has if He was wicked. We are favored, if you will, that our God is a God of love, kindness, and, if you will, of judgment and justice. What about James 1:13? Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted He any man. When you're tempted with evil, it's not God doing it. Now, some things we count evil, not really evil. If God is testing you to see where you're going to tithe, or is testing you, so you're going to be faithful to service in service to Him, faithful in your Bible reading and all that, that if you don't do it, it might be evil, but God hadn't tested you to do evil. And but if you've been tested to do evil, then there's two enticements. One is the devil and his group, and one is you. And in James 1:14, in James 1:14, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth death, and bringeth forth sin, excuse me, and sin when it's finished bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brother. So where that temptation come, that's a self-temptation. That's one of those self things, you know, they'll say, you can build this bookshelf yourself. We'll send it to you and you put it together yourself. And this is temptation of by yourself. And you say, well, I believe the devil's in that. Well, he could be. The devil would tempt us to do things. That's true of those things that we love. Because lust just means desire. In the Old Testament, some places translated lust where it really just means I'm hungry. That's all it means. But other places, inordinate affections, where people love things that God says you ought not love. Now, where does that come from? Well, we could blame it on the devil. We say, well, the devil, you know, made me do that. But in reality, what the Scripture is speaking of here is you making yourself do it. It's just like you're sitting there, you know, and you say, well, the doctor told me to stay off of sweets, and there's a bowl of candy. And you say, I'm not going to eat any of that candy, and that bowl just looks better and better. Before you know it, you say, well, you know, one piece is not going to hurt. One piece. Because, you know, one piece of candy doesn't have enough calories in it that it would upset my apple cart on this. I'm just going to have one piece. The next thing you know, the bowl's empty. What happened? Well, you was drawn away by your lust. You lusted after that and Tootsie Rolls or whatever it was in that thing, suckers or candy of some kind, and before you know it's gone. You say, well, preacher, that wouldn't bother me at all. You can send candy all around, it wouldn't bother me. If there's something else, it will. Every one of us got something we love that we ought not love. And some things that are righteous, that is, they're not evil in themselves, it is when they become inordinate, when we go beyond what God would have us to go, then it becomes sin. The context, we see that not mere temptation, but drawing of self into an act of temptation, making provisions to sin. And the Bible warns us about making provisions to sin. You say, how do you make provision to sin? I'm just going to use that candy again. If you don't buy it, you won't eat it. But when you go down to buy it, you've made provisions to eat that candy. As soon as you do that, you make provisions for the flesh. And when it comes to other things, no matter what it is our besetting sin might be, or that thing which our old man really loves, if you will, that when we make provisions for it, you say, well, it's not sin to buy the candy. Well, we could say, well, that's not sin. You hadn't caused your sugar to go up yet until you eat it. But when you're sitting around there in the evening and you start getting a craving for sugar, if you don't have it in the house, you might look from high to low and never find it. But if you got that bag in the pantry, it's sitting there with your favorite kind of candy, and you know one piece is not going to hurt. That's making provision for sin. As God's Son, He could not sin. Jesus did not make any provisions for sin. He did not have that kind of lust within Him. His desire, His strong desire, was to please the Father. And how many times do we see in the New Testament where it tells us that Jesus' desire was to fulfill the will of the Father? Why must He needs be go to Samaria? That's where the Father's leading. I must needs go through here. He said, if you don't believe me, believe the works of my Father and the works that I do in John. The point I'm making is that He, if you will, He didn't have lust like we have lust. He didn't have a fallen nature. Some might say that the Bible says that Adam was the son of God. Luke 3:38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. I've heard message preached on that. I know one foolish preacher preached that. I'll say he was young in the ministry when he did it. I'll give myself a way out. But we see there, like in the King James, that the son's not even there. It just says, which was Enos, which was Seth, which was Adam, which was of God. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Amen. Only one. Adam was created. In that sense, he is a son. But he is not a son of generation. He is not a begotten son of any kind, shape, or form. If you will, only Jesus Christ is the begotten of the Father. There's none other on the face of the earth or that will ever will be that is begotten of the Father. And so, when we think about Adam was created upright in the earth, we look at 1 Corinthians 15:45, and so it's written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last man made a quickening spirit. And howbeit that was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and after that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earth, and the second man is the Lord from heaven. So we see then that there's two. And some people like to call it two federal heads. That which is over the dominion of the flesh, Adam, and that he that's over the dominion of the Spirit, Jesus Christ. We use that only if you believe in election. If you don't believe in election, it doesn't work. The first Adam plagued mankind with a fallen nature. The last is not the second Adam. He is the last Adam. Now, it says the second man did say that, didn't it, in our text? Yes, he was the second one, but he's also the last one. There's not going to be another Savior come. There's not going to be another devil to come. Jesus is it. He is the last Adam. And so there being no other, anybody that came after that would claim that they were the begotten of the Father, they lied. Because he is the last. One brought sin into the world, and the other brought redemption into the world. first was a living soul, specially made of God, having life, the last, a quickening spirit. Ability to give life. Now, Adam could give physical life. It was in him and Eve to conceive and bring forth a child. And so they could create, if you want to use it that way, they could bring forth life. But it was life just like them. It was a dead life. It was a sinful life. It was one that was corrupt, and the only future that child had was a second death unless somebody or something intervened. And upon the promise, if you will, of God that would come a Redeemer, the Savior crucified from the foundation of the world, then there was relief. And that relief is in Jesus Christ. And so the last is spiritual and it has life. Jesus came to give life, not death. Some people say, well, he'll judge the world and cast lot in the lake of fire and they'll die. That's absolute truth. But they had death before Jesus ever came. Already dead. Adam died. Yes, God made clothes for him, clothed them, and we usually count that, you know, as the blood offering, and we have a hard time proving it, but we like to say that, and Seth shows himself to be a saint, a child of God, and we could go down through those aisles and so on and so forth, but all Adam brought in himself was when he failed, his whole family, his whole generation, everyone that would come of him would perish unless something else happened. And we think about Jesus as a seed, which is the seed of God. God promised the seed, and to thy seed, which is Christ, in Galatians 3:16. He was that seed, that last Adam, that came into the world to deliver sinners from their sins. Jesus is the Logos of God, the Word of God, the written Word of God, and our God revealed in Him. Many, we think about Mary and the virgin birth. We're all familiar with that, and the Holy Spirit overshadowed her. And let me say that birth was unique and unusual, only one that ever occurred. First man, he was created. The last Adam came by woman and God. And God overshadowed her and by the Holy Spirit, and she conceived and said that holy thing, that Son, Jesus, that was born of her. Jesus did not have a nature to sin. Speaking of Jesus, the Bible says in Colossians 2:9, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Somebody said, well, that's not like being filled with the Spirit. It's far from that. You've never experienced what that is. And to have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit living in you bodily. You say, well, that happens, preacher. If you have the Son, then you have the Father, you know, and in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit within, that's absolutely true. But He was God in the flesh. He was God amongst us. He tabernacled amongst us. And when people looked at Him, all they seen was the son of the carpenter, Joseph. That's all they seen. They said, well, that's Joseph Mary's son. They didn't see the Shekinah glory that God has shining through Him, and yet He was the Godhead bodily. The express image of God, there in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews, the first chapter, the second and third verse, hath in these last days spoken unto His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world, who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He hath by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Amen. To see Jesus is to see God. And yes, there's some that could see God in Him. We call them disciples. We won't put Judas in that category, but the others knew Him as God in the flesh. They had a lot of complications with it. We'll not go through them, but they was able to see that the veil was away. He asked Philip, how long have you been with me? Can you not see that to see me was to see the Father? Philip didn't understand, but let me say it, every time Jesus taught them, they understood more. Can God sin? The answer is no. Can God tolerate sin? No. Nothing's being. Jesus' nature was always in harmony with God's nature, John 14:7-11. Jesus is truth, not just the words, but His whole being is truth. Our text verse, 1 John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is, the only begotten. He come from the Father. He's full of grace and truth. Moses, the Word and the law come by Moses. But Jesus brought this into light and being, if you will. Jesus came to declare God the Father. John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. So the only way you can know God is through Jesus Christ. You cannot know Him any other way. It is by and through Him that He reveals the Father, that He reveals God unto us. Some say and this comes to human logic again, John 5:39-40, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify to me, and ye will not come to me that you might find life. You see, this thing can become an idol, too. Yeah, a lot of people's got this idol in their home. You say, well, I've got that in my home. It's not an idol. Well, praise God, it's not. But some people put it in a place of importance, almost bow to it. Some won't put it in their TV room. Some of the things that people do with Bibles, you say, well, where do they get that from? You know, this is not God. But it is and has recorded in here the things of God that I might read, and the Holy Spirit use it to, if you will, inflame me in the Spirit. That is, to cause me to be on fire, to be zealous for God. But this page here will not save you. You could take this page and put it in a special place. You could take John 3:16 and put it all over your house. You could put it on embroidered on your clothes. You could put it next to your heart. You could have a tape just play John 3:16 over and over again, but that wouldn't save. Only Jesus can save. Jesus is perfect, and can He be tempted? Jesus was flesh and blood, as we are, but not with a sinful nature. They're in Hebrews 4:15. Hebrews 4:15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So one thing we know for truth in this verse is Jesus absolutely tempted as we are, and He never sinned. Now, whether you believe in peccability or not, that's the truth. He didn't sin, couldn't sin. So the word temptation means to endeavor, discover the nature, character, or something by testing and make trial, to put to the test of God or Christ, who put people to the test in a favorable sense of certain people and to the test so that they may be prove themselves true. How do we know Abraham would have offered up Isaac if asked to? How do we know that? How do we know if Abraham would give up the very thing that God promised him that He would bless him through and be a blessing to all nations? Well, what did Abraham do? Well, we all say, well, of course he would. Why? Because we know it. In the Scriptures, it says God tempted him. That's what it says. He tested him to see if he'd give up his only son. Ishmael had already gone down to Egypt or somewhere. I don't know where he went. But he was gone. God had him to be separated from him. All he had left was Isaac, his only son. And God said, take him to Moriah and offer him up. I like the scriptures because it shows us Abraham's as his increase, if you will, in faith. Other times he argued with God about doing this, that, or the other. Sometimes he denied God in the sense he said, well, I didn't think God was in this place. So I told Sarai to tell them that she was my sister. Why? Because he didn't think God was there. Well, God's everywhere. And he did it over with Abimelech. You think the first time would have been sufficient. And of course, Isaac, he kind of sinned the sin of the family there and done a similar thing. But now we see Abraham, the very thing that God said, I'm going to bless you with. God said, kill it. And so he went to Mount Moriah. He didn't hesitate, didn't complain, didn't murmur. He went to Moriah, made everything ready, and had the dagger ready to strike until God stopped him. And then God said, now I know. You say, well, you don't think God knew before then? Of course God knew before then. We didn't. Abraham didn't. He was tested and found to be true. He found to be true the father of all those that believe. And so, whether it's circumcision or uncircumcision, he's father of all that believe, the Scripture says. Tested and proved, John 18:11, then Jesus said unto Peter, put up thy sword. I skipped a verse. Matthew 26:42, he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Earlier verse, he asked God to take it away. I mean, he's God in the flesh, and yet we see the suffering, and Luke says his sweat drops as blood. And then in John 18:11, then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into thy sheath, the cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? One, we see sweat and drop of blood, if you will, as it were. One is asking the Father, was it possible to remove that cup? But if it wasn't, he's willing to go and do the Father's will. In John, his face was set like flint to the cross. The Scriptures in the Old Testament says that tells us that. So, what made the difference? He found out the will of God and went to do it. But unlike Abraham and Isaac, Jesus was slain. And God treated Jesus as you or me. He didn't treat him as his only begotten son. He didn't treat him as God in the flesh. He treated him as a sinner. Put up for ridicule. Hung with thieves. And then God poured his wrath upon him. Isaac went back with Abraham unharmed. I don't know what the experience done for Isaac, but he went home unharmed. Jesus went into the tomb. James 1:2-3, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. We're tested and put to the test. And Jesus was tested in every way that you'll ever be tested. Well, what is this temptation for in James? It says to try your faith. The trying of your faith. Are these temptations to get you to sin? Or to test your faith? It is to test our faith to see if it's genuine faith. Real faith will endure because we're kept by the power of God through faith. And so if you've got genuine faith, it will not fail you. It may be weak sometime, it may be strong sometime, it'll never fail you. If you've got genuine faith, death, trials, tribulations, Romans 8th chapter, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Then it goes through all that list of things that could happen and so on and so forth. Then it reminds us in the last verse. The point I'm making is that Jesus went through all the things that we go through without sin. Now, we can't say that. Sometimes we fail. Fail miserably. But our loving Father forgives us our sins and lifts us up and picks us up and puts us back on our feet. And once we confess that fault, that sin unto God, He treats us as if we didn't do it. My dad can never do that. Never could do that. I find out I have a hard time doing that. Somebody do something to you, and they say, "Well, I'm sorry I done that." Then they do it to you again, and they say, "I'm sorry I done that." You know, about the fifth or sixth time, you get to thinking, I don't know if they're sorry or not. And then I think to myself, well, if God did that, and say, "Well, this is the 100th time George has done that. And he's coming back again and said, forgive me? I don't know about him. It's 100th time." And yet he'll forgive us again and again and again because Jesus was faithful and proved to be the Christ on the cross at Calvary. The test purpose was to see if they're authentic and testing gold and silver and all these precious stones, whether they're the real thing or not. Jesus was tested and found to be the real thing. 1 Corinthians 3:13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. A lot of times we brag of things we've done here. But when we get to there and the fire gone through the fire, we're going to find out that million things we have backed up here is down to a few carrying your hand. But everything Jesus did was genuine. Everything Jesus done was to the honor of His Father. Everything He did was to lead a path that we could follow Jesus. And if you follow in the steps of Jesus Christ, you'll never go wrong. There in Romans 1, 3, and 4, concerning His Son Jesus Christ our Lord, was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus cannot sin. But He was tested in every way. To say Jesus could sin, then, to me, is preposterous. I preached a sermon along this line, not this sermon, but the one along this line, and a preacher got in the pulpit and said, "I was a heretic." And so, after it was over with, he said, "Well, I may have used too strong of words there, Brother Keller." He went on. I said, "Well, let me ask you a question." I said, "If Jesus sinned, He wouldn't have been the Savior, would He?" He said, No. He wouldn't have not approved Himself to be the Christ. And he agreed with me, that's so. I said, "So God's plan was on hold until Jesus was buried in the tomb." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, the possibility of His failure continued until He got in the tomb, if He could sin." And I said, "Brother, if He's like you and me, He'd never made it to the cross. He'd cut and run across country somewhere. He never made it there. And yet He put His face to go to Jerusalem. point I'm making, because his nature, he is such that he cannot, he was proved to be the Son of God. He was proved to be the Christ. He was proved to be the only begotten of the Father. There's no other creature, no other being, no other anything that can come close to who Jesus is, what he did, in the short time that he lived. Somebody said, just a short life. All he was here for to prove that he was the Christ. Proving, therefore, that he's Christ, he gave his life for his people. Dying on the cross there, having proved himself. Day in and day out with the most wicked and horrible people you can imagine from God's point of view. What did he say on the cross? Forgive them, for they know not what they do.